Hello, friends. Denny Pruto here with some thoughts on guilt and shame. When we approach the subject of guilt and shame, we need to understand that there is an objective side, that which is visible, that which is more tangible, which we can get our hands around by way of witnesses, and the subjective side, that is, what we feel internally. And so I'm dealing with the subjects of guilt and shame from the objective and the subjective sides, if you will. First of all, let's look at objective guilt. And I refer you to the Gospel of John and chapter 19 and verse 4. Here the Lord Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate examines him, and then he takes Jesus out. Pilate takes Jesus out before the crowd, and we find in verse 4 of chapter 19, Pilate came out again and said to them, that is the crowd, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know I find no guilt in him." That is, Pilate, after examining Jesus, determines that Jesus has not in fact violated any law and therefore cannot be found guilty before the law. He has been found guilty by the Jews by trumping up charges, but Pilate finds no objective guilt in the Lord Jesus. And this is what we mean by objective guilt: the bar of judgment according to the law. Psalm 32 and verse 5 brings it the same idea before God. Listen to Psalm 32 and verse 5. The psalmist says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." What is sin? Sin is any transgression of the law. It's a failure to observe the law in either failing to do what the law requires or transgressing what the law forbids. And Jesus kept the law perfectly, of course, and did not transgress the law. Now here the psalmist says that I have transgressed the law, and what did you do? I was guilty of this transgression, and you, Lord, forgave my guilt. And what does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness means that God promises never to bring up that sin again and use it against you. When you say that you forgive someone of something they have done, you are promising them that you will never bring that sin up again and use it against them. That's the idea of forgiveness. They were indeed guilty of committing a sin. They transgressed the law of God, but now there has been forgiveness. They were guilty, but now they are forgiven. And so there is objective guilt. Now we turn to subjective guilt. And subjective guilt has to do with conscience and the working of conscience. And so to get the idea here, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And I want to read verses 14 and 15. So I will. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." In other words, Every individual, every human being is created in the image of God. And so the law is in the heart of every individual on the face of the earth. Now, the Apostle Paul says, the work of the law remains. That is, there is a remnant of the law in the heart even after the fall. It has not been eradicated. The work of the law itself has been marred in the human heart. It has been defaced. It's like a spray painting graffiti on a statue. You deface the statue, but you do not eradicate the statue. The image still remains. And this is true within the human being. The image of God still remains. And so the remnant of the work of the law still remains. And so what does the Apostle Paul say? In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Conscience. The word conscience has to do with knowledge that stands alongside of what you do. The word science means knowledge. The prefix con means with. Knowledge that stands with what you do. And so what does conscience do? When you do something good, conscience, if it's a good conscience, and we'll talk about that in a moment, if it's a good conscience, if you have a good conscience, conscience will say yes and affirm what you've done. If you do something wrong, then you will feel bad. Conscience is saying no. And what happens then? A conscience reacts to what you do. Conscience is this internal organ that is part of your being, that is inescapable. And then when conscience says yes or no, then you begin a debate within your own heart as to whether conscience was correct and whether you were correct or whether you were wrong. And I know you have gone through that kind of a debate, as I have, after you've done something. And so conscience then is that organ within you that begins to feel good or feel bad with reference to what you do. And so conscience is involves a feeling, and it may involve subjective guilt. You feel bad after you've done something wrong. Now, the important thing with regard to conscience is that you have a good conscience. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the good conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 5, or chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, the instruction you receive from the Bible in your home as a child, in the church, from your pastor, in Bible studies, from Bible study leaders, the instruction that you receive from the Bible has the goal of producing love within you. And that love must come from a good conscience. And what is a good conscience? You remember when Jesus was approached and challenged, and he was called good teacher. And when he was called good teacher, Jesus responded and said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." In other words, if you really understand me to be God incarnate, it's proper for you to call me good. But if you do not understand me to be God come in the flesh, then it's not proper for you to call me good, because to be good is to be God-like. And so to have a good conscience is to have a conscience that operates in accordance with the will of God. It is God-like in its responses to evil and sin, etc. And so a good conscience will say yes when God says yes, and no when God says no. So that a good conscience is a properly operating conscience. And as we'll see in just a little bit, conscience needs to be trained by the Word of God. It needs to be informed by the Word of God. And so, Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. The instruction, again, that you receive from the Bible trains your conscience. And if you are renewed by God, and if you're born again, your conscience has been brought into alignment with God, and it can be trained by the Word of God to be a good conscience, to say yes when God says yes, and no when God says no. Now, let's carry this a step further and look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of our being cleansed from an evil conscience, a conscience that does not properly respond to the events around us and to the actions we take. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice that the writer to the Hebrews links full assurance of faith, this subjective feeling of assurance that we might have before God, he links this with a conscience which has been cleansed, an evil conscience removed from us, so that we have a good conscience, so that when we do something, our conscience will respond properly. Conscience will say yes when God says yes, and no when God says no. And we will feel guilt when we do something wrong, something which is contrary to the will of God and contrary to the Word of God. So we talk about objective guilt and subjective guilt, which is connected to conscience. Now let's turn to the matter of shame. And we have objective and subjective shame. Let's look at this by turning to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Now, having talked a little bit about objective and subjective guilt, I think you can see in this text that we have objective and subjective shame. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, say, be united to Christ. Live for Jesus Christ. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We may have this sense of assurance before God. You see, here's something subjective now, a sense of assurance. We may have confidence and not shrink away from him. Here is objective shame. Oh, I don't want to be in the presence of God. I don't want to be in the presence of Christ when he comes again in glory. Adam and Eve experienced this objective shame after they sinned in the garden. What did they do? They hid from God. They were ashamed, and so they hid. They did not want to stand in the presence of God. But at the same time, you see, there's the idea of subjective shame. They not only hid, Adam and Eve not only hid, but they had a sense of embarrassment in their hearts. They were blushing and were ashamed of what they did. Listen to 1 John 2:28 again. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We not only attempt to hide, but we have a sense of embarrassment and shame in our hearts. Our faces flush and turn red, and we feel shame before God. This is a subjective shame. Now, let me press this a little bit further with by dealing with a couple of statements that strike me. Perhaps they strike you the way they strike me. Perhaps you do something wrong. When I was a little guy, I remember running through the living room in our house and knocking a lamp on the floor. And when my mother came in and saw me there standing and the lamp on the floor, my response was, you see, I tried to shift the blame. I felt guilt and I felt shame, but I attempted to shift the guilt to the lamp. And I said to my mother, oh, the lamp just jumped off the table, as if a lamp could suddenly grow legs and jump from one place to another. Well, obviously, that was not true. I was lying to my mother. And when my mother said, shame on you, she meant it wasn't good for you to not only knock the lamp off the table, but to lie to me. This was objective shame. And the idea of the words shame on you seemed to me to portray this idea of objective shame. But what do the words shame on you then evoke? Shame on you. Well, then I think about what I've done. And I feel guilty, and as I begin to feel guilty, a sense of shame then overtakes me, and I experience subjective shame. I feel embarrassed. Well, some would add to this the exclamation, bad boy, bad boy. See? If I were to run through the living room and knock the lamp off the table and then lie to my mother about knocking the lamp off the table, she might come into the room and just exclaim, bad boy. And by those words, she would be saying, you've done something bad. You've knocked the lamp off the table and then you've lied to me. You've done something bad. That would be one way to take the words bad boy, the exclamation. Another way to take this exclamation bad boy would be that you're bad as a person. Normally, that's not how we utilize the term. But sometimes we would, and we would say, that boy is bad. In other words, there is a sense of evil that pervades the person. And what we're talking about here is what the Bible calls total depravity. And total depravity means that an individual's is affected by sin in every area of life. The mind is affected, the conscience is affected, the will is affected. Every area of life is affected by sin. Total depravity does not mean that as individuals we are as bad as we can possibly be. No, that's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means that sin affects every area of our lives. And sometimes when we speak of being bad, that's what we mean. But this leads us to the fact that there may be combinations of guilt and shame that we experience. How so? Well, first of all, individuals may have no feelings of guilt or shame. Their hearts are hard, and they sin by committing adultery, by committing murder, by lying, by cheating their employers, but they feel no guilt. They feel no shame. They are hard-hearted. They are in unbelief. And so, conscience, as it were, is inoperable, and it needs to be renewed so that it properly operates. It's not saying no when God says no. Quite to the contrary. When God says no, there's no sense at all. And this is very sad. Then there may be feelings of guilt, but no shame. For example, back to my little illustration of my running through the living room and knocking the lamp off the table. I might feel guilt after I knock the lamp off the table and lie to my mother. But then I might just push down that guilt and go on with my life and feel no shame. And that's how it is with a lot of people in the world. Oh, they may have a twinge of guilt when they do something wrong, but they feel no shame, and so they go on in life and commit the same sin over and over and over again. And so it goes. This is in part why the world is evil, because there's no shame that arises in the heart. But then we may have feelings of shame and experience no guilt. How could this be? Well, the Apostle Paul, for example, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But suppose you relate your testimony to coming to faith in Christ to a neighbor or a friend, and then they just throw it back in your face and tell you, well, that's a bunch of hogwash. You've been brainwashed. And then you feel a little bit ashamed because you've advanced into their lives and given your testimony to them. And you feel ashamed because of what you've done. But then on the other hand, there's no guilt attached to this shame that you feel because you've done nothing wrong. And in actuality, you should not feel ashamed for speaking to your neighbor or to your friend about Christ. Then there should be feelings of both guilt and shame. This is what happens when you sin and the Spirit of God comes along and convicts you of sin. Your conscience properly operates, and your conscience says no and you feel guilty before God, and you also have a deep sense of shame because of what you have done. You're convicted of your sin. And so you experience both guilt and shame before God. Now, here is the opportunity to repent of your sin and turn back to God and ask God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, that is, because he died on the cross to pay the penalty due to you for your sins, to ask God to forgive you for your sins and to remove your guilt and shame. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about the removal of guilt and shame. And so, because of what Christ has done, you may live in this world, having confessed your sins, you may live in this world without guilt and shame. But then you may sin again. And because you have a tender conscience and you feel guilty and you realize that if your sin becomes public, you'll be embarrassed and you feel shame, you immediately return to Christ and ask for forgiveness. And guilt and shame are once again removed. You are cleansed from unrighteousness. And slowly but surely, over a period of time, you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. What a good thing this is. So, having a feeling of both guilt and shame is profitable. It is profitable for the advancement of your Christian life, of your life before God. But although this may be a proper sense of guilt and shame, there's an improper sense of guilt and shame. That is, your conscience may be over-scrupulous. You may have been trained in such a way that you actually do believe that things outside of the Bible, extra-biblical requirements, are really laid upon you by God. Here's an example. Several years ago, I had the privilege of counseling a lady whose husband left her for another woman and divorced her. But this woman felt that marriage is forever, that marriage is eternal, in essence. And the very thought of her accepting the divorce decree of the state because of her husband's adultery, it evoked a sense of guilt and shame within her. She could not go there because of this false sense of guilt and this false sense of shame. And even after spending a good deal of time explaining to this woman the biblical requirements for marriage and divorce, she still clung to this extra-biblical idea that marriage is forever, and she could not accept the divorce decree that had been given. And so this would be an improper sense of guilt and shame. What is needed? What's needed is the proper work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life to renew your heart and to renew my heart, to renew your conscience and to renew my conscience, so that we have a good conscience. And at the same time, we need training and instruction from the Word of God, so that our consciences will say yes when God says yes, and no when God says no. And when there's a temptation to violate the law of God, conscience coming into operation will say, no, don't go there. You know that the Word of God forbids you to lie or to steal or to involve yourself in promiscuous sexual conduct, that that's evil and that's sinful. And the Word of God says that, and your conscience has been trained in such a way that your conscience operates properly, so that you understand objective guilt and subjective guilt, and you understand objective and subjective shame. And understanding these things, and guilt and shame operating properly in your life, keep you on the path of godliness. And so, guilt and shame can be a good thing and helpful to you. Understand the objective and subjective sides of guilt and shame, and understand that the Bible, as it leads you and instructs you, will help you down the path of righteousness in connection with the proper operation of your conscience. Thanks for listening.